Let's hear the voice of God and read his word together in the Bible. And we have three short readings. The first this morning comes from Matthew and chapter 4 in the Chapel Bible, which is on page 967. Matthew chapter 4, page 967. Beginning at verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'And this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Now over into the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1, which is on page 1002. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, page 1002. Again, it's the account of this temptation in the wilderness, in the desert, that Christ experienced. And Mark just gives us a short version of it, verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." And then finally into the Gospel of Luke and chapter 4, where we have Luke's account. This is on page 1030. Verse 1, Luke chapter 4. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of the time he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone.' The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against stone.' Jesus answered, 'It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." So we trust that God will bless that reading, or those three readings covering that same event in his word. The question I think that we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: where does our allegiance lie? Who do we serve? Who do we follow? And who do we worship? For if there is a time when our true allegiance is exposed and uncovered, when our true allegiance in terms of whom we serve and follow is brought out into the open, it is often when we find ourselves, as Christ did, in that wilderness experience, or in that desert experience. The wilderness was a deserted place. It was uninhabited, solitary, wild. In the Gospel of Mark, we're recorded it wasn't a place where people lived, it was a place where these wild animals lived. It was barren and a lonely place. And yet it was in this place that Christ was severely tested, if you like, where Christ and his true allegiance was announced, his true allegiance was established, his true allegiance, if you like, was proclaimed. For us, what is a wilderness experience? What is a desert experience, if you like, in our lives? It is those times when we feel lonely. It is those times when we feel life is barren. It is those times when life is difficult. It is those times perhaps when we feel under pressure. It is those times in our lives when it feels that we have to battle for every inch of life's pathway. When things are not rosy, when things don't come easy, there are difficult times, testing times. And it is in those times that our allegiance is exposed. Our true allegiance, if you like, is uncovered. Whom we serve and whom we follow and whom we worship comes to the fore and comes to the light. It's how we live our lives in the testing times, in the wilderness experience, which perhaps declares most of all whether we follow God or not. And so the question comes with, whom do we serve? Do we serve sin? Do we serve self? Or do we serve Christ? One of the things you'll note as you read through all the three accounts of this experience of Christ in this wilderness was that he was led by the Spirit into this place. Matthew tells us that he was led by the Spirit. Mark puts it something a bit stronger. He says that Christ was driven by the Spirit. He was compelled into this place. It was a force pulling into this wilderness, if you like, which was not something he couldn't resist. And in the Gospel of Luke, it comes back to that statement that he was led by the Spirit. And so Christ did not find himself in the wilderness because as a result of his own decisions. He did not find himself in the wilderness because of his own doing. God had put him there. God had placed him there. He was led by the Spirit into that place. When you come into Deuteronomy and chapter 8 in your Old Testament, and it talks about the children of Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt, and they went through that wilderness experience. And when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells the reason why he took them there. He took them into that place. He tested them in order to establish whether or not they would keep his commandments, in order to establish whether or not they truly served him and would truly follow him. God took them into that place. Here in our situation with Christ and his temptation in the wilderness, God took him into that place. And you know, we might find ourselves in our lives in that wilderness experience, going through a difficult experience, a hard experience, a lonely experience, a barren experience. And God will have taken you to that place. God will have taken you there to test your allegiance, to test your devotion, to examine whether or not you will keep his commandments. Now, sometimes we may find ourselves in a wilderness experience, in that testing place, as a result of our own sin, as a result of our own decisions. But that is not the only reason we may find ourselves in that position. We may find ourselves in that position because God has taken us there. And what we find is that Christ had been taken there by God.
It was not because of sin he was in that place. He was there in the heart of God's will. And sometimes we can be in the testing place. Not because sin has taken us there, although sin is capable of taking us there. It's because God has put us there to test our devotion to him. And so Christ was in this place. And when it comes to the wilderness experience, what is key is not so much that we're in it, but how we react when we're in it and how we respond to God when we are in it. When you go back to the children of Israel, in their wilderness experience, their response was that they complained against God and they murmured against God. And they spent a longer in that wilderness experience than God ever intended. For some of them, they saw the rest of their lives in that wilderness. They never really entered into the full blessing of God because the way that they reacted in the testing time, the way that they responded to God through that difficult experience that they went into. I wonder about our own lives. Are we still, if you like, travelling a wilderness experience because the decisions we made when God first tested us? How did we react when God took us into that difficult situation? How did we react when God tested us? Did we complain against him? Or did we continue to keep his commandments? When we look at those verses, we find that when Christ was in this wilderness, in this testing time, that Satan took the opportunity to come and test him further and to tempt him. If you like, this wilderness experience was for Christ very much a head-to-head against his arch enemy, Satan himself. We notice here that God does not teach us that the devil is a fantasy, but rather that the devil is a reality. And Christ knew all about the presence of his opponent who was standing before him on this occasion. And yet Christ needed to be tested in this way. Needed, if you like, for that proclamation and announcement to be made that he was stronger than the devil. The devil was, if you like, one of those three great enemies of sin, death and the devil that Christ needed to face. And he needed to conquer, if you like, in order that he might be our Saviour. Who he needed to overcome if he was truly going to be a Saviour for us. If he could not defeat Satan, if he could not overcome him, as he came at him with all his power and with all his guile, how on earth would Christ then deliver us from Satan's power and grip? And so it was an important test for him to go through. An important thing for him to demonstrate that he was stronger than Satan. And he is stronger than Satan. And Satan is a reality who will come against us in our lives. But we have one who is greater and more powerful than he. And you go into Revelation 12. You have a picture there of the power of the devil and the power of Satan. Go and read it for yourself. But halfway through the chapter, you read these words, that the power of Christ has come. The power of Christ has come. And Christ is more powerful than Satan. And we have the demonstration of that power and of that victory that he wrought on that day through this temptation in the wilderness. But you know, Satan, because he has been defeated by the devil, Satan, because he has been defeated by Christ, and knows that he can't get at him, has a new strategy and a new tactic. And that strategy is to get at Christ through us. It's to get at Christ through attacking Christians. That's his strategy. That's his purpose now. That's his aim. He cannot defeat Christ. But he says, if I cannot defeat him, I will get at him through his children. And so he comes against us. And so we need to be aware of this. And we find here now as we go through these temptations that Christ faced, that he gives us guidance, if you like, on how to stand against Satan when he comes against us and when he seeks to tempt us. we find that Satan comes, particularly with these three temptations that are set out for us in these passages. At the end of the 40 days where Christ, or 40 days where Christ has been fasting, and where Christ was hungry, and he comes, if you like, and Satan's first point of attack is to aim at Christ's need, or if you like, to exploit Christ's apparent weakness, that he had been fasting for this length of time, he was now physically weak. And so when he comes, he attacks his area of need, he attacks his area of weakness. And that will be what Satan will look for in our lives. He will look where we have a need and seek to exploit that. He will look for our area of weakness and he will target that. And we all have different areas of weakness. Yours might be different to mine. But be sure that Satan is fully aware what your area of weakness is, and he will seek to target that as he sought to target the area of weakness that he viewed in Christ's situation here in the wilderness. And so he comes to Christ and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Perhaps it should be more accurately translated, actually, rather than if, but since. That's the idea behind this temptation. He is saying to Christ, since you are the Son of God, you've gone through this difficult experience, you haven't eaten for 40 days, you're hungry, why are you remaining in this situation? Why are you continuing like this? You are the Son of God. Look, there are some stones here. Turn them into bread. Satisfy your hunger. He wasn't casting doubt on the deity of Christ when he said, "If you are the Son of God," as if he wasn't sure whether Christ was the Son of God or not. He knew he was the Son of God. When you see Christ going through his earthly ministry, you'll find time and time the demons were those that confessed to the reality of who Christ was amongst all those that Christ came up against. The declaration had already been made at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, Satan was fully aware of who Christ was. But he was playing to that now. He said, "Since you are the Son of God, why are you carrying on in this condition? Change these stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger." You know, it appears almost that Satan is caring for Christ or has an interest in the welfare of Christ. But we know that he didn't have that at all. He was out to pull Christ down. To find, if you like, if it were possible, any chink in his armour and defeat him. But you know, sometimes when Satan comes up against us, and there are needs in our life, and he will try and use those needs perhaps to get at us. He will almost try and give us the impression that he's caring for us. He will give us the impression that he's interested in our welfare. "You have this need. Satisfy it. It's within your power, it's within your grasp to do that, as it was in the power of Christ to do it." He says, "Go on, satisfy it." What was wrong with this legitimacy of the need? It was bread, it was a hungry body. There was nothing wrong about that. Go on, satisfy it. And that's how he will come to us. "You got this need? Satisfy it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's in your interest, it's in your welfare." Don't be deceived, he's not interested in your welfare at all. He's out to destroy you, to devour you. He is the one, the scripture said, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Christ responds to him. He says he responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And when you go back into that quote, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and a passage which speaks really about Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And it says there how God had caused them to go hungry that they might understand that life does not consist in bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Christ picks up that text and he uses it against Satan, because the idea really that Satan was getting at in this temptation is this: satisfy yourself rather than rely on God. That's what he was driving at with him. Satisfy yourself. Make your own food here. Satisfy your own hunger. Make your own food. Do it yourself. Rather than rely on your Heavenly Father to provide your needs for you. And that's what God was teaching the children of Israel in the wilderness. He took them to a place where there was no food, in order that they understand that their lives consisted of trusting in him. And he provided for them that manna from heaven, that day by day they would understand and realize that first and foremost their lives were in his hand, and it was to him they needed to look, and to him they needed to trust. And if Satan can take us from a position where we are not trusting God for our day-to-day lives, and we're seeking to sort it out by ourselves, then his temptation has succeeded. His temptation has succeeded. And here Satan was seeking, if you like, to get Christ to focus on the physical and the material rather than the spiritual and the eternal. And that's what he does. And that's where he's successful against us. If we can persuade us to put our full focus on the material, on the physical, on the bread, rather than entrusting in our Heavenly Father day by day. And so he said to them, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ himself said a little later on, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so we see that Christ responds to this temptation. See how subtle it is. Taking the need, a genuine need, twisting it in order to try and get Christ to rely on self rather than relying on his Heavenly Father. What we find here, though, is that Christ uses, and we see it in the three temptations that he faces, he uses the Word of God to come up against Satan and to resist him. And if we are going to resist Satan in whatever form he comes up against us, in whatever way those temptations might take, in whatever format they might take, we need to be using God's Word. That's the sword of the Spirit that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, that we pick it up, God's word, his sword, to defend ourselves against Satan's attack. You know what you find if you read through these verses? Although these three temptations appear to come at the end of this 40-day period in the wilderness, we find, I think it's Mark's account and Luke's account, confirm that Satan had been testing him and tempting him through the full period of those 40 days. And possibly, he had been putting whisperings, if you like, in the ear of Christ through that time. But when you come to these three specific temptations, the commentators generally agree that it seems that Satan now took some form of physical form, an audible form, and literally was there face to face before Christ. And that's another way in which he works. Satan has this habit, you see, of putting whispering, if you like, in our spiritual ear, sowing thoughts there, sowing ideas there. And then he moves on, perhaps, from whisperings to coming before us in the full reality. And what I mean is that he can be putting those whisperings in our minds about doing this or having that or whatever it might be, giving into this temptation. And he starts with the whisperings. But eventually he moves to a point where he comes in his full reality. He will lay before us the opportunity to do that which he has been whispering to us about. He comes against us, if you like, in the fullness of his reality. And this is what Christ experienced. We don't know the whole story, but it seems that something had been going on for the 40 days, and then Satan comes in the fullness of his reality. And if we're going to survive when Satan places that opportunity as a very real opportunity and a very real reality before us, a temptation to sin, whatever it might be, we need to take up his word, God's word, and use it against us. Because if we are not people of the book, the reality is we will always remain caught on Satan's hook. We need to be people of the book, as that will come out in the next temptation and the next test that Satan brought against Christ.
He took him, if you look at the Matthew account, because they are in a slightly different order, but in Luke, if you took the Matthew account, we find that the next temptation was that Satan took Christ into Jerusalem and on to the highest point of the temple. And then he begins this attack. And you know, it's interesting to note how Satan launches his second attack. His second attack is to take up God's word itself and use it against Christ. Interesting that Satan takes God's word to use against God himself. And he quotes from Psalm 91 and he says, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Now if you read Psalm 91, you will find that God sets out in that psalm how he will look after and care for those who are committed to him, devoted to him, faithful to him as a principle of life. And here we find Satan picks up a couple of phrases in those verses and uses them against Christ. And that's what Satan does, you see. One of his tactics is to take up God's word and to use it against us, to misquote it. If we had time, you'll find that he misquoted, or not so much misquoted, but left parts out. He will misquote it to us. He will cause us to throw doubt upon it, like was the case of Adam and Eve. He will twist it, as he was doing here as well, in order to try and get across another meaning to us which God did not intend. And so when it comes to resisting Satan, it's important that we have a thorough knowledge of God's word, so that when Satan comes to us and quotes even God's word back at us and picks up verses and throws them at us in faith and says, "Has not God said this and hasn't God said that?" we understand how God originally intended those verses to be used, the context and the like. That when he comes and seeks to twist his word to us, that we're alert to it. That's what often happens with those who are involved with the cults. You know, they will come to you and they will say, "We believe in redemption, we believe in salvation." But when you begin to ask them, "Well, what do you mean by redemption and what do you mean by salvation?" then they will have perhaps a totally different meaning. And to excuse the pun, as the saying goes, the devil is in the detail. The devil is in the detail. And Satan will have a habit of glossing over the details. But we need to be familiar with the details, because the details will make the difference on whether sometimes we stand or we fall. So as I've said many times from this pulpit, you cannot underestimate the need for us as Christians to be as familiar and understanding as we can of God's word and what it teaches us and of what God's principles are. And so he comes to Christ. And he's urging Christ now
to throw himself off the top of this temple. Because he says, God has said, he will not let you dash your feet on the stone. He will not let you fall to the floor. And the temptation really was one of what we call presumption. He was trying to move Christ to do something that was unnecessary in a sense. Trying to move Christ to have the nerve and the gall to test if God's word is true. There was no need for Christ to throw himself off that temple. Whichever way he got up there, he could come down that way. But Satan was saying, well, God has said this, therefore he'll do it. Throw yourself off. Put it to the test. That's what he was saying. That was the temptation was. Put God's word to the test. I was trying to think of an example to illustrate this for us. And I was thinking about, you know, when we sing, if you go into John chapter 1 John and chapter 2, you'll find there that if we fall as Christians, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have someone who will intercede on our behalf. And when we seek forgiveness, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That provision is there for us. But if I then say, I'm going to willingly commit this sin. If I say, I'm going to willingly commit this murder, or I'm going to willingly commit this adultery, because I know that God has promised to forgive me, then that's putting God to the test. That's being presumptuous. That was the temptation that was put here. See, there's a difference between God's provision when we fail and purposely going out to fail in order that I might experience God's provision. And that's what Satan was telling Christ. Throw yourself off. God has promised. It wasn't a need. But he was forcing or trying to force Christ to test God. When you come to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll find that when they murmured and complained about God as they went through their difficult situations, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 here, which refers back to Exodus 17, when they had no water and they complained and they murmured against God and against Moses. And God told Moses to go and strike the rock, and he did, and the water came out. But God's assessment of what they did then was this. They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They put God to the test. And this was the second temptation. Satan was trying to get Christ to put God to the test. And you know, he will do that in our lives. He will come. And rather than encouraging us to trust in God, he will say to us, hasn't God said this and that? Put him to the test. Put him to the test. Anything, you see. Anything to stop us trusting in Christ. Then the third temptation. Satan takes Christ up to this high mountain and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Christ, he says to him, you can have it all this, all its glory, all its splendor, if only you will bow down and worship me. And so Satan has moved on now from focusing and targeting an area of need of weakness. He's moved on from encouraging us to try and test God when we shouldn't. And he's come to a point now where he is making promises. He is saying, look, if you do this, you will have this. And you know, that's how he comes to us. And he makes promises to us. There are circumstances and situations in our lives, and he encourages us and says, if you take this path, you will get this. If you take this path, you will get that. If you go into this temptation, you'll have your pleasure satisfied. If you go down that route, you'll get all the glory and the money and all that you want. He makes promises in order to take us again from that position where we are trusting in God and we're relying upon him. He didn't really have the power to give Christ those kingdoms anyway. They weren't his. At best, they were borrowed. And that's what he does with us. He offers us false promises. And he might tempt us to do X, Y, and Z. And we may gain X, Y, and Z. Because Satan will see to it that we get X, Y, and Z. But ultimately, in our lives, we will be unhappy and guilt-free. Because we have taken a path which is not pleasing to God, which is not pleasing to Christ. And Christ's response to Satan at this point is, away with you, Satan. He says, I'm not going to tolerate your presence anymore. Away with you. Or it can be translated, get behind me. Get behind me. He says, I don't want you alongside me anymore. I don't want you confronting me. Get behind me. And the problem is often in our lives, as we make our way through life's journey, is that we allow Satan to come up and come alongside us. We allow him to start whispering in our ear and chatting to us about this and that. We might even take time out in our lives almost to sit down with him and to speak with him face to face, so to speak. And as soon as we're on that road, as soon as we're in that situation, as soon as we're in that circumstance, we're on a slippery slope. Because guaranteed you'll have an argument which is better than ours. You'll probably be able to twist scripture better than perhaps we understand it. And the moment we give him time, we're beginning to be hooked. And Christ said, Satan, I don't want you alongside me. I don't want you in front of me. Get behind me. Away with you. Get behind. And as we go forward to God, that's where Satan should always be. Behind us. Not alongside us. Not in front of us. But behind us. And Christ said to him, away with you, Satan. And again, Christ quotes from Deuteronomy, where he says, you shall, you know, serve the Lord your God and him only. And those are the two occasions, actually. Quotes from the passage he quotes from appears in Deuteronomy 6, and I think it's Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 6 is where the story is recounted about receiving the Ten Commandments the first time. Deuteronomy 10 is where it's recounted about receiving the Ten Commandments a second time. You shall have no other gods before me. So he says, away with you, Satan. Away with you. And you notice that Satan left him. The Bible says, Satan left him. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That doesn't mean he won't be back. In Luke's account, we find that he went until another opportune time. But while he is with us, and while he is tempting, and while he is whispering, we must resist him. We must use the word of God against him. And be aware of how he works. To exploit an area of need or weakness. To bring and twist God's word in front of us. And to make us false promises. Which will only lead to unhappiness and guilt. But it was when Christ was in the wilderness. Satan took the opportunity to come. It's when often we are in those difficult times that Satan will seek to come in. And have a go at us. He has a go at us sometimes when things are going well. But if we're down, if we're under pressure, he feels that there is a crack there that he can exploit. But let us come back to where we were at the beginning. Let us come back to that question we asked. When we're in that wilderness, where is our allegiance? When things are difficult, and we feel under pressure, lonely. Where is our allegiance? Whom do we follow? Whom do we serve? When Satan comes, and when he comes and whispers, when he comes and twists, when he comes and he seeks to exploit, when he tempts us to go a path which God would not be pleased with, where is our allegiance? Whom do we serve? Whom do we follow? You know, the children of Israel, when they went through that wilderness, they murmured and complained against God. And there were only two men, who came through that wilderness and entered into the full blessing of God. One was Caleb, and the other was Joshua. And Joshua, at the end of his life, set out the principle on which he had founded his life. Set out the principle which had brought him through the wilderness into the blessing of God. And he declared, and he proclaimed, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What about you? What about me? What is our declaration? Do we say, "As for me and my house, even though times are difficult, even though Satan comes, we will serve the Lord"? Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again, as always, Father, for this opportunity to be in your house, for this opportunity, Heavenly Father, to learn from your word, from this opportunity, Father, to take on board, Father, the instruction which you give us in dealing with the evil one and those difficult times in our lives which we go through and we experience. Father, we do pray that you would help us in our lives, Father, first and foremost, to trust in you, to rely on you, to look to you, Father, to believe in you. For every moment of every day, Father, we confess that we find that difficult. We confess, Father, that when Satan comes against us, we are not always as strong and determined as we should be. But Father, we do ask that by your Spirit that you will enable us to resist him. And Father, when he comes again, to resist again. And Father, when he comes again, to resist again. And when he comes again, Father, to resist again. That Father, our lives might be pleasing to you. Father, it might be known. Father, if not to those around, at least to you, it might be known, Father, where our allegiance lies, that we are people who serve you and serve you alone. So, Father, we ask that you would help us in these things, and thank you again for your word and all that it teaches us. In Jesus' name.